Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, though we be few in number this morning with so many away on holiday, we are thankful that your blessing is not dependent upon a multitude of people, upon many voices and great numbers. Lord, you're not dependent upon the wisdom, the strength, or the power of men. Lord, we would pray a blessing upon our time together this morning, that you would pity us as a father pities his children, and that you'd be pleased to bless the word of God as it goes forth, and be with us to teach us, to strengthen us, and to encourage our hearts. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and it divides neatly into two parts. Firstly, God's revelation of himself through creation in verses 1 to 6, and then God's revelation of himself through his word in verses 17 to 14. And this morning we're going to focus on the first part, verses 1 to 6. We've already touched on the subject of creation during our short journey through some of the Psalms that we've been looking at. In Psalm 8, David asks the question, "When I consider your heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him?" In other words, so vast is the universe, why would you be mindful? Why would you be interested in man who is but a speck of dust? The answer, of course, is that man was made a little lower than the angels. Really, what that means is that man was made a little lower than God. He was made in the image of God. And therefore, God is interested in human beings because we were made in God's image. We also saw in Psalm 24 that the basis of worship begins with creation. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. For he has formed it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Why should we be worshippers of God? Well, in the first instance, because God made us. He made us for himself. As the creator, he owns us. He also provides for all of our needs. Therefore, I made the point that it is essential that we maintain a biblical perspective of creation. Humans did not descend from monkeys. Once again, we were made in the image of God that we might have fellowship with him. This subject of creation comes up in many of the Psalms, as it does here in Psalm 19, and that's because it is vitally important. And so this morning, by God's grace, we want to look at these six verses. And we'll see that as important as creation is, it does have its limitations. And we'll touch on that this morning and then look at it in further detail as we move through the psalm. So I want to make three observations then based upon this first part of Psalm 19. Firstly, creation is God's book. Firstly, creation is God's book. It's often said that God is the author of two books through which he reveals himself, the book of creation and the book of Scripture. And Scripture draws attention to creation in this regard, and that's what we find here in these verses. Let's read verses 1 to 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then we might also note, in addition to this, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says the same thing to us. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the point that's being made in both of these passages, in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, is that creation testifies unmistakably to the Creator. In the same way, we might say that a piece of music points us to a musician. There's someone who has written that music and who is performing it. Or in the same way that a painting points us to the reality of a painter. Somebody has put the oil onto the canvas and moved it around with a brush and created something for us to look at. Behind a piece of poetry, behind a photograph, behind a painting, a poem, there is a creator, there is an author. And interestingly, those things don't only testify to the reality that somebody has written the music or painted the picture, but most often they reveal something about the person themselves. Their poem, their song, their picture tells us something about them as an individual. And so it is with creation. It not only testifies to the fact that there is a creator, it tells us something of what that creator is like. You think, for example, in the ordinary sense, anybody ever heard of the artist Jackson Pollock? One of his paintings is in the Art Gallery of Canberra when it was purchased. It was, in fact, I think, the most expensive purchase in the world of a modern picture. And some of Pollock's paintings go for a great deal more than what were purchased some 40 years ago. Jackson Pollock is famous for what's become known as abstract expressionism. Anybody know his work? He would get paint and throw it across the canvas like this. He practiced what he called the drip method, dripping paint on the canvas. He would paint swirls and that as well, but often he would just throw the paint across the canvas. That kind of artwork tends to polarise people, of course. You either love it and it's fantastic and it's wonderful, or you look at it and you think it's a mess. But people pay millions of dollars for the artwork of Jackson Pollock, who's been dead for a long time. And interestingly enough, I can't help but feel when I look at Pollock's artwork that somehow it represents something of the man himself, because if you know anything of Pollock, he was a chronic alcoholic. His life was a mess, and he died tragically while in his mid-40s. And somehow that abstract artwork represents something of his own messed up head to me. Anybody heard of the author Franz Kafka? He's written some classics in the early part of the 20th century. Kafka was a very withdrawn man. He had friends, but he was not a very social man. He could come across as being very cool towards people, didn't interact very well with people. Kafka wrote some unusual books, one called Metamorphosis, about a man who wakes up and he's a cockroach, and everybody hates him. He's written a very famous book called The Trial. I'd encourage you to read it. Though it was written close to 100 years ago, it reminds us of our own modern society and the oppression that people feel through faceless organisations and government departments. And Kafka comes across in his novels as a man who's very oppressed and very suspicious and very sort of subdued. And that's, in fact, what he was like in real life. And when you listen to music and when you read poems and you look at artwork, so often it expresses something of the worker themselves. We see the person through what they write and through what they paint and through their expression. And my argument this morning to you is, on the basis of Psalm 19, that not only does creation testify to a creator, but it tells us something of what he is like. Creation is intricate, it's complex, it's majestic, it's powerful. Because that's exactly what God is like. God is complex, he is powerful, he is ordered, he is wise, he is majestic. Creation tells us something of what he's like. Let's work our way through these verses, just making a comment on them, verses 1 to 6. We'll see the employment here of that form of parallel teaching in Hebrew, how you will find a statement replicated, using different words but teaching the same idea verse by verse. So verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The word declare here, the heavens declare the glory of God, it means to mark out or keep score. So David is saying here that the sun, the moon and the stars, they are all markers in the sky which point us to the glory of God. They are glorious in themselves, but they point to a greater glory, the Creator. They're just small reflections of what he is like. The idea of glory is splendor and magnificence and ability. And who can number the stars? That's how glorious God is. In other words, beyond comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. His firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament is the sky. It's God's canvas. He's the great artist. Children, you young ones, have you ever seen the aurora borealis in the northern sky on the internet or pictures in places like Norway when that colour is splashed across green swirls of light across the sky and different colours? You don't have to go to the northern hemisphere to be impressed with a sunset or the sunrise in the morning, the sun coming through the clouds and the different shades of light, all different colours. God is the great artist. It all testifies to his glory. The sky is like a canvas upon which he reveals something of himself. That's what David is saying here in verse 1. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. In other words, what David means is that God reveals himself through creation on a continual basis. Day after day, night after night, God says something of his own glory to us. Creation is not something that can be hidden or packed away. It's always there, it's constant and it's regular. The sun brings the day and the stars come out at night. This idea here of uttering speech and revealing knowledge is very strong in the original. Now, I might say to one of you on a Sunday morning, just say quietly in your ear, it was my birthday yesterday. And Kylie and I went out and had lunch, might just sort of say it in a quiet conversation. And then someone like Moniki gets hold of the fact that it was my birthday. And of course, he announces it to the whole church. He calls everyone to attention and you all have to stop. And then he will proceed to embarrass me and everyone will sing. Now that's actually what it means here. Not that God embarrasses himself, of course. This idea that day by day God utters speech and he speaks through the heavens, it's referring to a loud declaration. God, as it were, screams from the rooftops. Look at what I have made. Look at my creation. I am God. It's not something that's hidden. God doesn't whisper to someone that he's the creator. He screams to us through the night sky and the rising of the sun and the trees and the flowers and the birds and the fish. God screams to us that he is a marvelous creator. verses 3 and 4. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And these verses here are basically saying to us that creation is a message without words, yet it's heard throughout the whole of the earth. And this builds on the previous point. Just as God's revelation of himself is continual, the point that David's making here is that it is also universal. It's continually heard, and it's continually heard by everyone. Everybody is aware that there is a God through the works of his hands. Of course, creation appears to everyone. The testimony of creation doesn't belong just to the educated. It's not only those who have a high academic ability that can see and understand something of creation. It's not revealed only to a privileged few, some that God has chosen. Everyone can see the sunset. Everyone can see the stars. Everyone can feel the wind on their face. Everyone can hear the birds singing. It's not the particular privilege of a certain culture or people group. If you live in a certain place, you're exposed to creation while others are not. The testimony of creation stands before all people at all times. At the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. That leads us then into verses 5 and 6, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here David draws attention to the sun in particular. And it's absolutely incredible what the sun is, and we don't have time this morning to consider any of the scientific details concerning the sun. But we obviously understand a lot more about the sun and the planets in general than what David ever knew. And here he kind of personifies the sun. He speaks about the sun as though it's a person. And the picture here is of the sun retreating each night into his tent, and then bursting forth in the morning, bringing day. David says he's like a bridegroom. He comes up in the morning and so he goes pursuing his love. Or the sun is like an athlete, and so he runs his course, searching for the prize, trying to win the prize. And then at the end of it all, he retreats, he withdraws, and nighttime falls. And in all of this, the sun bears a testimony to us, a testimony of power and effect and necessity and routine. Of course, it's not the sun that's moving, but we are moving around the sun. Creation then is God's book in which he reveals himself. And we refer to this as general revelation. It's experienced by everyone at all times. And this is why Paul makes the point in Romans 1 that all people are without excuse. Everybody is without excuse in terms of their life before God, because God has revealed himself to all. And so you think of the very materialistic, very well-educated Manhattan business person who is worked his way or her way through the corporate ladder and has truckloads of money, they are without excuse, because every morning the sun rises and every morning they feel the breeze on their face. And you think then of the impoverished Hindu youth who scavenges round a dustbin or a rubbish dump looking for food in India. And he worships Vashti. He's without excuse.
because he sees the sunrise and he sees the stars and he feels the breeze on his face. And even common sense would tell such people that it is futile and silly to worship snakes and birds and cows and other created things, because there is one greater than that. The sun, as powerful as it is, some 90 million miles away from the earth, is but a mere reflection, just a mere shadow of his glory. And yet men will make little things with their hands and they'll bow down before them and worship them. And Paul says all men are without excuse. There's no need for such foolish behaviour, but such is the sin that captivates the hearts and the minds of men. I'd rather worship a piece of wood or a cow that someone will eat than search for the true and the living God.
So creation sends out a clear message to us. There is a creator. And importantly, what kind of creator he is. He is glorious. He is all wise and all power. He's a God of order. And he is a caring God. All of these attributes are clearly seen through the things that he has made. Now, secondly, second point this morning, is that creation should draw us to God. Creation should draw us to God. If we experience a piece of music that we enjoy, or a painting, or something of that nature, then generally speaking, most people will want to know more. They'll want to know something of the one who made that song or that picture. I quite enjoy different aspects of the arts, but in particular, I like books, not just Christian books, but I enjoy reading generally. And when I come across a book of some interest, I am naturally drawn to know something of the author. And I will always investigate something of their background, who they are, why they write the way they do, and those kinds of things. And sadly, when it comes to creation, men would rather substitute the creator with what he has made. They don't really want to know anything about the author. And we'll say more about this in a moment and in future sermons. But in creation, we have before us something that is truly amazing. Something that is so incredible and so beautiful. And it ought to draw us to the one who designed and made these things. And Paul picks up on this in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Monique's just read for us Acts chapter 17 and that portion where the Apostle Paul is in Athens and he preaches to the Athenians, to the philosophers and the high-minded poets and philosophers. Listen to what he says to them. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul is essentially saying to the Athenians here that creation brings with it an obligation. So clearly does God testify to himself through creation that men have an obligation to seek after him and to know him. That's Paul's argument. Even though sin has darkened the mind, we are still bound to search after God and to find God, because he is evident through the things that he has made. Men may be blind through sin on one level, yet they still have eyes to see. They can see the stars and the sun and the moon and the trees and the seas and the forest and the desert. And Paul is saying, as a consequence, men have an obligation to seek after God, to look outside of themselves to the one who made all these things. God has created and he provides, and in him we live and move and we have our being. He provides and he protects, and he has done all of these things that men might grope for him and find him. But of course, sadly, they don't. You know, this is vitally important when it comes to evangelism. This is a critical concept when it comes to evangelism. When you go to speak to someone, you don't waste your time trying to convince them there's a God. Paul says in Romans, the unconverted suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, deep down they're conscious of a God. They know there's a God. Why? Because the sun comes up every morning. That's why. Because there's stars in the sky. Because there's forests and deserts and seas and animals and plants. Deep down, all men know there's a God. They actually suppress the knowledge of God. They don't want to know. It's not an intellectual thing of which they have to convince them. Man's problem is moral. And this is an important concept when it comes to evangelism. Don't waste your time trying to prove to people there's a God. You can talk to them on the basis that there is a God, and that God can be known, and he is clearly evident. His existence is clearly evident through the things that he has made. Prove to me there's a God, they say. Open your eyes for him. Look out the window. See that tree? There's evidence of a God. One tree. One human being, one brain, set of lungs. Kidneys, liver, heart, bones, muscle tissue. What proof of a God right there? You know there's a God. The fact is, you don't want to believe there's one. Vitally important thing.
Apologetics has a place in the Christian life, but a limited place. A limited place. Creation in this regard, though, doesn't only have something to say to the unconverted, testifying to the reality and nature of God. It should be a source of wonder and inspiration and joy for us as believers. And I think it's a sad reality for many of us. We live in a busy world, a very materialistic world, and even as Christians, we can tend to take for granted that the amazing works that God does all around us and has done, and we take them for granted and we overlook them, and we really don't find much joy or inspiration through the things that God has made. And I think as Christians, from time to time, we kind of need to clear our heads, we need to blow out the cobwebs, and some of us, I think, just need to take a walk through the bush. Go take a walk on an empty beach. Go take a ride on your bike. Go fill your lungs with air and soak in what God has made. Touch and feel and smell and see and listen to God's marvelous creation and enjoy the handiwork of his hands.
Hey, Jonathan Edwards, it's called the New England Puritan, really after technically the period of the Puritans, but an American, probably well known to most of us. Jonathan Edwards, if any of you have read any of Jonathan Edwards, he draws a lot from creation. He spends a lot of time drawing spiritual lessons from the world around him and just reflecting upon creation. And there were many quotes that I could have used from Edwards, but this is one. He says this. And he's going for a walk through like a forested area. And he says this: I was walking there and I looked up in the sky and the clouds. There came into my mind a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I know not how to express.
I seem to see them both in a sweet conjunction, majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and gentle and holy majesty, and also a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. After this, my sense of divine things gradually increased and became more and more lively, and had more of that inward sweetness. The appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. Here is a man who sees God in the world around him. Now, I know with Jonathan Edwards there can be almost a touch of the mystical in some of the things that Edwards writes, and we need to be aware of that. But can we not also equally say that perhaps for many of us there's also a touch of blindness when it comes to the world around us, and we really fail to see and appreciate the hand of God in everything? We really fail to rejoice in the one who has made all of these marvellous things. Creation was made in part for our enjoyment, that it might lead us to him in praise and thanksgiving. And I think from time to time we need to sort of get away from the bricks and the noise and the vice and all that sort of stuff that we find in the city and just go and enjoy the trees and the... Well, you don't have to leave the city to do that, of course, but just begin to appreciate, to take in, to enjoy what God has made. In the same breath, I would encourage us to meditate upon those portions of Scripture which emphasise creation. Genesis 1 and 2. Excuse me. Job 38 and 39. Isaiah 40. They help to remind us and to open our eyes. There are wonderful books which emphasise God as creator and draw from creation spiritual lessons. I've mentioned already Jonathan Edwards. I have a marvellous little book. I think it cost me about $3. And it's about that thick. It was written by a lady who, her and her husband, when he was alive, they bought a country property in rural Wales. And very godly people, very spiritually minded people. And she would just make observations about sheep in the field and about the trees in blossom, about the snow falling, about the streams flowing on her. She would just make notes and draw spiritual application just from the world around her. And this book is marvellous. It's wonderful. It's not academic. It's not controversial. Simple lessons that not only inform the mind, they warm the heart. They draw us to the Lord. I would encourage that kind of reading. There can be a sort of a looking down on that sort of reading in our circles, you know, the high and the lofty reform people. I think that reading is wonderful. It informs the mind and it stirs the heart in simple truths. And Edwards was like that too. He would draw lessons from a spider's web. He would draw all kinds of lessons from just the things he could see in the world around him, because it's God's creation. Also read some of the great poets. Read the poetry of Lucy Shaw. And I would say even read the romantic poets. They're not Christians. But the likes of William Wordsworth, who wrote a lot about creation. And just the power and the majesty of creation. And of course, we can put our own Christian slant on those kinds of writings. I think it's also useful for us to learn about the world in which we live, because it enlarges our understanding and our sense of awe and wonder for the Creator. And this was the perspective from which many of the old scientists approached their work. Many of them were believers, and they understood their work really as that of unfolding the mysteries of God. And many of the old scientists were actually Christians. They were worshippers. It's a sad day in which we live, when so many are atheists and hate the things of God. But, you know, it's a good thing for us to learn about the world, learn about the human body, learn about plants and animals and the geography of the world. Learn about these things because we see the power and the wisdom and the complexity of our God behind them. There is no virtue in ignorance. No virtue in ignorance. We should use our minds to learn that we might be drawn to our God to worship him. My third and final point this morning as we give some thought to creation in Psalm 19. My last point is this. Creation is not the principal thing. Lastly, creation is not the principal thing. As I've already said, human beings were made to worship God, but because of sin, creation is used to replace the Creator. People will worship almost anything else. People will worship the physical form of other people. They will worship things made with hands. They will worship just about anything whatsoever. Hindus believe in a supreme being, but he or it manifests itself in something like 300 million gods. And so in that system of religion, you can worship anything. God is in everything and is everything. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves. And that is a damning critique of man in his sin. Men worshipping the things that are made rather than the one who made them. And ultimately then they give themselves over to all kinds of abominable lusts. God giving them to the desires of their hearts. And the evidence of these verses is all around us every day. You know what humanity is like? Read Romans chapter 1. It doesn't teach us the consummate goodness of mankind. On the contrary, it teaches us the doctrine of total depravity. Men by nature become idolaters. They worship anything and give themselves to lustful things. We've all been through an election, haven't we? And so I was looking at the various websites of the political parties, and I was looking on the website for the Australian Greens Party, and when I was reading through the philosophy and the pillars that the main doctrines of the Green Party, I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 1. If you want to know the philosophy of the Greens Party, read Romans chapter 1. It's all there. They, of course, pay homage to the earth in a way that can only be described as blasphemous. And their core beliefs are just absolute rank hypocrisy. Absolutely no question, just complete and utter hypocrisy what governs that particular political party, which speaks of caring for innocent life, and yet many of them stand firmly behind the idea of abortion. Absolute hypocrisy. They care more for snakes and trees than they do for human beings. But let me say this, though. As Christians, though we have been delivered from such idolatry, and the Lord has graciously poured the light of the gospel into our hearts, and we have the knowledge of the truth, I would still say, though, that we need to be careful as believers that we don't place upon creation an inordinate amount of significance. I think we need to keep things in perspective. Creation is important, but it's not the principal thing. Let me give you some examples and then we'll close.
As believers, we should not fret over environmental issues. And of course, environmental issues and the care of the planet are very much in vogue. Now, certainly we need to look after our planet and not neglect it when it comes to waste management and pollution, endangered species, fragile ecologies, and so on. But we are not to care for this planet and be interested in this planet in a way that denies the care and the provision of God. And this is the main problem with the Greens philosophy. It's not about reasonable management. Greens philosophy promotes a kind of pantheism. And pantheism is the belief that God is in everything. God is in the trees, he's in the water, he's in the dirt, he's in the clouds. God is in everything, and therefore we worship Mother Nature. That's the philosophy of the Greens. And their view is kind of that man was made for the earth, when in fact biblically it's the other way around. The earth was made for man. And they have this kind of pantheistic spirituality that everything is to be revered. We can't build a pathway somewhere unless there's an intensive study as to how that's going to affect the earthworms and the beetles, because they have a right to live. It goes too far. It goes far too far. I am not in favour of killing endangered species. I'm not in favour of polluting the Great Barrier Reef. Not at all. I believe we need to be good stewards. But our focus needs to be upon the care and the provision of God, not the creation so much itself. And we care for this creation with the view in mind, the perspective in mind, that God is going to recreate it again anyway. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Not to live for this world. Secondly, as Christians, we should not be dependent upon the experience of creation to worship God. Now, there are people who feel that if they're going to worship God, they need to be in a cathedral or a designated church building that's set apart specifically for Christian worship. You will come across some people who believe that they're only really close to God when they go to somewhere like St. Paul's Cathedral. If you go to St. Paul's, of course, you have to take your hat off, because it's irreverent to be in the cathedral with your hat on, and even if you're just going there to have a look around, because it's a sacred place. And in the minds of some people, cathedrals are the places where God is found. But you know, there are also Christians who, in a similar manner, really only feel they can draw close to God and experience God when they're out amongst the trees, when they're in the bush, they're out of the city, and there they are in God's creation. That's where they can draw close to him and feel him and experience him. Now, creation, as we've pointed out, is an expression of the divine nature. But let me tell you, friends, you are no closer to God when you're out in the wilderness on your own than when you're standing on a packed train during rush hour. You are no closer to God standing on an empty beach, taking in the rays and feeling the spray on your face, than when you are sitting on the loo doing what you have to do. God is present in all places, in all fullness, at all times. Now, certainly, creation has an importance, as I've already pointed out. We can find a great deal of enjoyment in creation. We can see the hand of God in creation. But you are no closer to God in a particular place compared to another place. And if you are dependent upon the things of this world in order to worship God, you have slipped into idolatry. I had a discussion with some people not long ago, and they saw no problem with the idea that people would use a picture of Jesus on the wall to worship him. They said, it inspires devotion.
or a picture of the Virgin Mary on the wall, and they say it inspires devotion. Now, we would say that that's tantamount to idolatry. But you know, I would also argue and say, you know, if you really need to look at a picture of a sunset in order to move you to worship, then you're starting to fall into an idolatrous frame of mind. Creation is important. It has a place in the whole scheme of things. But we're not to become somehow dependent upon it, as though only when we feel certain things, then we can worship God. What we are dependent upon is truth. Truth. And you can close your eyes on a crowded train and mull over in your mind truth and lift your heart to God in praise and thanksgiving. And that's worship. You don't need to be in the bush to do that.
And lastly, as Christians, we should not confuse creation with the gospel. And it seems to me that some of the creationist organisations come perilously close to this, confusing creation with the gospel. I've met creationists that work for some of these organisations that go around doing the video nights with all the books and all that kind of thing, and they don't even attend church. Or some of them attend very spurious churches. And to them, other doctrines are secondary or even superfluous to the doctrine of creation. Now, I'm absolutely committed to the traditional teaching of Genesis and view of creation, and I regard it as vital, but it's one of many important doctrines. We need to remember that people are not Christians simply because they believe in a God who created. People become Christians when they trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And it is quite possible for people to have a view of God and a view of creation and even a high view of God and yet not actually be converted. There is a well-known movement called the Intelligent Design Movement, made up of all walks of life and very, very academic people. And they all recognise through their various academic disciplines that the things of this world point to design. But they're quite clear. They're not a Christian organisation. And so it's quite possible to recognise that there's something. And you can be an agnostic. And you can be a deist. Doesn't make you a Christian. So the doctrine of creation is important, but we don't place it on a higher platform than the doctrine of salvation, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so there is a right and a wrong use of creation. Rightly used, it points to the Creator. It is a tool to encourage, motivate, and stimulate the worship of God. Yet we should not place inappropriate significance upon it. It is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Well, may the Lord help us to take a keen interest in the creation of God in order to enjoy, worship, and serve the God of creation. May he help and bless us all with these few thoughts this morning. Amen.